Please be seated. It's a wonderful privilege to be with you tonight. This is one of those early fall nights where we start to feel the fall weather coming on, and it's just something special, isn't it? The remembrance of years past and seasonal change. It's just a joy to be with you all. My name is Scott Redd. I've met most of you, see many familiar faces out there. I just want to thank you again, as I do whenever I have the opportunity to preach here. I want to thank you for your support and your care for us at Reformed Theological Seminary. I want to thank you for the friendship and the co-laboring of your pastors, specifically Dan, and my relationship with him has been such a strength and an encouragement to me. And it's a joy to be back here preaching with you over the course of this month. And I will be, in case you did not know, I will be here over the course of this month preaching this evening. And I decided to do something a little bit differently. I'm not going to be here I think I'm going to be here 4 of the next 5 weeks. And instead of just doing kind of, praying or preaching through one text individually, disconnected like, okay, I think what I'm going to do instead is actually preach through a series of psalms that are found in the Psalter called the Psalms of Ascents, or the Psalms of Degrees. That's the term that's actually still in your ESV, dating back to the King James and possibly even influenced by Augustine in that regard. But this is a series of psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. And it's a very interesting kind of series. It's a little section of psalms in the middle of a compilation of psalms, right? And they've actually been referred to, the Songs of Ascents, as a psalter within a psalter. You may have even heard that the psalter itself, because of its rich theology and the breadth of subjects that it teaches, you may have heard that it's kind of like a little Bible within the Bible. And there's a lot of truth in that. But you can also actually go into the psalter and you can pull out these psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, 15 psalms in a row. And I think you can find the riches in a very succinct format, but the riches of the Psalter and that concise little collection. It's like a little hymn book. And so I'd commend it to you. If you haven't read through it before or meditated on it in your own private devotions, I'd commend it to you. It's actually, I think, quite a beautiful little selection of prayers that are very relevant for every situation in the Christian life. So let's go ahead and open up here to Psalm 120. That's the first one we're going to do. We're just going to look at a selection of these over the course of the next month. And I want to start with Psalm 20. It is the first of the Psalms of Ascents. And you can find it on page 516 in your pew Bible. A Song of Ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows, with glowing coals of a broom tree? Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we reflect on this old prayer, this old song of your people, a song that you have given to us to fill our mouths, to teach us how to pray, I pray that as we reflect on these psalms, Lord, that you would bless us. And through the power of your Spirit, Lord, we would not only rightly understand them, that we would rightly appreciate them and evaluate them as your word and precious to us as a result. I pray, Lord, that as we consider them, you would give us mouths and hearts that can pray like this to you, Lord, in faith in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever you come to something like this, a kind of selection that is itself sort of a part of the biblical text, you do have to kind of consider what's the purpose of this selection? What's the purpose of these songs of ascent, the Shir Hamalot? What should we consider them? This isn't like a liturgy that's delivered to us in church history. I can't go back and read Irenaeus or another father of the church to explain to me how I ought to use it. And this is pretty common in biblical studies in general. When you find particularly a psalm or an oracle of some kind in the prophets, you want to ask yourself, what's the context of this? Where did it come from? And of course, we often don't know. Sometimes the biblical text is clear. If I open up Deuteronomy, I know that these are taken from these three addresses that were given by Moses on the steps of the mountain plains of Moab as the people are about to go into the land. It tells me where it's from. Some of even the oracles of the prophets, some of the individual teachings are given within a context. I even know the year. You know, in the year the king Uzziah died, Isaiah's in the temple and he's worshiping. I know exactly what's going on. And yet in this case, there's precious little information. All we have is this word that is related to the word or the verb for going up, ascending. But as a result of that, it's already quite a metaphorical and analogical word. The same root is used elsewhere to talk about the smoke of sacrifices that are going up. As a matter of fact, smoke sacrifices are really kind of literally called something like a going up sacrifice. These could be steps along the way of going up. As a matter of fact, one of the earlier interpretations of these psalms comes out of the Jewish tradition that we find in the Talmud and elsewhere, and actually, interestingly, believed by Calvin himself. He took the Jewish tradition as his understanding of how to read these psalms. And they were considered to be psalms of sort of a tonal or musical rising. That, like so many of these other guides or superscriptions that we find in the Psalter, that this is some kind of guide for the musicians. It's a guide maybe for the congregation on how they ought to sing this particular work. Some people took this as an ascent, as a going up, not in musical fashion, but in more of a geographical fashion. It's a coming up out of captivity to Zion, returning to Jerusalem. And in that way, it's kind of like a song for the captives. It's a song for the strangers, for the aliens in a foreign land who are being called back into Jerusalem to worship the Lord there. And as they rise up, they come up and out of Babylon, up and out of the diaspora, and they return to Zion. Now, there are a variety of different ways that you can think about this one. Is this literally just calling all of the diaspora to come together? Or maybe is it kind of more specific? Are they called to come together for the festivals? Maybe this is something that they're supposed to do once a year or maybe three times a year to come to Jerusalem. These are the songs, perhaps, of the pilgrims. And we have songs of pilgrims in the Psalter, don't we? Psalms where he talks about coming through the valleys and the dark canyons and looking for water on their way to Zion, where they can worship in the house of the Lord. I rejoice when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Right? These are the songs of pilgrims who are going to the sanctuary, going to the temple. Another interpretation is this. There's actually 15 of these psalms. And it's said, it's one of those things that maybe only Old Testament scholars noticed, but it's actually one of the pieces of trivia about the Temple of Solomon, that the Temple of Solomon has 15 steps. And maybe this is what the priests would pray as they ascended the steps to offer sacrifices on behalf to the people. There's a possibility that this was a prayer that they would pray at every step. And they're short prayers. You can see how they'd be practical in that way, right? You could say one as the people are gathering around, and then the priest steps up to the next step. To be honest, we can't know with any certainty what the use of the Psalms of Ascent are. But we can look at what they say. We can look at what they focus our attention to. And one of the things that is clear is that there is a movement in the Psalms of Ascent from away from God, from out of the presence of God, from outside the sanctuary, outside Zion is the terminology that they often use. And yes, Zion kind of literally is the mount where the temple resides, but it becomes metaphorically in the prophets and in the Psalter to talk about wherever God's deliverance comes from. But they're always out of Zion, coming up to Zion. They're always outside of God's presence, and they're longing, they're looking to God's presence, they're yearning for it, they're praying in that direction, right? But they're trying to get there. You even notice in the psalm that we see today, if we look at the outer limits of the Psalter, Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, these are the first and the last of the Psalms of Ascents. Notice where the singer is in this psalm. He's in Meshech, he's in Kedar, and we'll talk about that more in a bit. But I can tell you now that those are two lands outside of the Promised Land. Notice where he's residing. He's residing in an Arabian desert somewhere. And then look at Psalm 134 where he says, "Praise God, how great it must be to be one of those who tend to the temple. Let us worship together, you tenders to the temple." In other words, he's now in the temple worshiping with the temple staff. There's been this movement from outside to inside. So as we go through these psalms, I want to pay attention to where the singer is. Where is he? Is he alone? Is he in alienation? Is he isolated from God? Or is he sort of in the riches, in the depths, and in the wonder of God's presence? And these songs give voice for both of those experiences. They actually validate both of those experiences for the Christian and for the follower of Yahweh, for the follower of the Lord. Sometimes you'll pray like the psalmist does in 120. You're going to be in the tents of Meshech and Kedar. You're not going to see the temple. You're not going to feel the sanctuary. You're not going to have the warmth of the priesthood standing around you. There are going to be other times when you're feeling the abundant presence of God in acute ways. But all of these are the valid experiences of the follower of the Lord. I want to start with Psalm 120. Let's look at how he begins the psalm. And in a way, we could actually just take this first verse and walk away. This is what the whole psalm is about. What does he say? "I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me." I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. Notice he's not saying, "I am waiting upon the Lord. Oh, Lord, where are you? How long do I have to endure this?" Sometimes the psalmist will pray that way, but he's not praying that way today. What is he saying today? He's saying, "I give thanks because I called out to the Lord and he answered me." That turns this psalm away from the idea of lament. He will lament. There's a lament. There's a mourning that's embedded in this psalm. But because of this first line, it points us to the fact that this is actually a song of thanks and praise. The psalmist is crying out, "The Lord heard me and he answered me." There's a lot of interest these days in reading the Bible and interpreting its philosophy. Have you ever heard about this? Kind of reading the Bible as a philosophical document. What are the philosophical tenets of the scriptural faith, the biblical faith? And there's a lot to say. It's very interesting to kind of dive into that area of study. But I do want to point out, because you actually find something right here in this opening verse, I want to point out the philosophical undergirdings of this. And what I mean by that is that the Bible isn't merely teaching us, as if that was not enough, it's not merely teaching us the way of salvation or how God restores, redeems, and is renewing the world. It doesn't merely teach us that, but it actually teaches us how the world works. It teaches us those realities about the world that we, as followers of God, as followers of the biblical faith, hold dear as a core part of our belief system, of our philosophies. Notice what he says here. "I cried out to the Lord and he heard me." The first thing we can put as a basic biblical tenet is that there is a God. There is a Lord. There is a divine audience when you cry out. This is actually a radical idea today. I'd argue that when people are speaking explicitly about their beliefs, it's quite common to say, "Well, I'm not sure if there's really anything out there. Is there anything more than what we see around us? Is this kind of natural stage upon which we're living our lives really all that there ever was and ever is?" But notice the psalmist is saying the world is not, or life, human existence, is not just full of sound and fury signifying nothing, but that there's a divine audience who hears us, even hears your thoughts, Without even opening your mouth, you can speak and He hears you. He knows you. It's actually a radical idea. I'd actually argue that Christians have a very hard time living without this reality. As a matter of fact, turn on any show that has a voiceover where the main character is, you know, walking into high school and thinking, you know, I wasn't sure if, you know, thinking in her head, you know, I wasn't sure how things would go this year, but I was really excited about seventh grade. Why would we even do that? Why would that make sense to us that we as humans have internal dialogues about the things going on around us? It's because I think we intuit that there is a divine audience. We intuit that there is a personal divine God beyond this natural frame, this natural stage in which we are living our lives. As a matter of fact, if it's true that there is no audience, then the atheist position that there is no divine ear who's hearing you, ultimately reduces down to irrationality. There's no meaning left. There's no purpose. There's nothing beyond what you see in front of you. And the modern emphasis on rationality at all costs leads us to a place of irrationality. But that's just the first. There is a God. There is a divine audience. But notice this. He doesn't just exist. He hears your prayers. He is personal. He's not a disinterested deity. He's not like the absent watchmaker who makes the universe and then just moves on. Or even in some other religious understandings of deity, like in Islam, where Allah is so separate, He's so apart. You can't possibly know if He is interacting or understanding or cognizant of what you are experiencing or mindful of it in any way. But you see, the God of the Bible is intimately aware. He hears. Notice, by the way, also, He's not an impersonal deity. It's not like a big world spirit. It's not some kind of pantheistic notion of a God or of a creator. But it's a personal God who hears. You're not just speaking into a void or speaking into a gas. You're speaking to a personal God who hears your prayers. And then lastly, not only does He hear, but He answers. He answers your prayer. Now for us, we might think, well, yeah, that's kind of like hearing, isn't it? If you actually think about some Old Testament narratives, the idea that God not only hears, but He answers is actually kind of the rub. That's kind of the crux. You see, with the pagan deities of the ancient world, they might hear you, but you don't know if they'll answer you. As a matter of fact, if one deity hears you, he may or may not have the power to answer you. As a matter of fact, if you appeal to Baal for a fertility ritual so that you might have a child and he doesn't answer you, you can go over to Dagon, or you can go down the road to the other Baal at the next town down the road, and you can appeal to him because maybe he'll be more powerful. Maybe he'll be able to answer you. Think about Elijah when he's taunting the priests of Baal, and he says, perhaps Baal is gone. Perhaps he's indisposed. Maybe he's using the restroom. And that's literally what he says, because that's something that Baal could do. But notice Adonai hears and he answers. You see, not only is he personal, not only is he cognizant, but he is faithful to hear the prayers of his people. These are key aspects of the philosophy of the biblical faith, that at its core, at the ground of our being, the creator of our universe, the true, the thing that exists beyond all that we see around us, there is a personal, hearing, faithful, relational God. It's a profound idea. That changes everything. Well, let's move on. Let's look at verse 2. What does he say? Deliver me, O Lord. Save me. And notice here, the problem is not one of actual physical violence. It's not one of he's not being beaten day and night. He's not being run out of his house or his home. But notice the problem here is one of speech. The problem has to do with deceit and deceitful words, lying lips, a deceitful tongue. They refer to the enemies either in their dealings with him in commerce, which, to be honest, much of the Bible, when you hear about lying and deceit, read the context clues and see if they're talking about commerce. Okay, when you see things like weights on the scales or their hand on the scales or deceitful weights, what are they doing? They're talking about getting ripped off at the market. Okay, and who's ripping you off? The people with power are ripping off the people who don't have power. That's a large number of the expressions of wickedness that the prophets use. They will talk about false worship. They'll talk about worshiping Dagon or Asherah or Baal. And then they'll say, and you want to know how bad it was? Look over here at how they were exploiting the weak in the marketplace. But what's interesting here is this one seems to be a little bit more precise. This could be the other thing that deceitful tongues or deceitful lips might be pointing to. And it's the idea of slander. It's the idea that this psalmist seems to be being accused of something. He is being targeted by their deceitful words, by their slander. And the justice that will be returned on them is going to be in kind. This idea here of the psalmist, this concern about reputation, about being slandered and lied about, gives lie to that saying that we were raised to believe, which is that sticks and stones may break our bones, right? But words can never hurt us. That's an alien idea in the Psalter. Words can hurt. They can cut deeply. They can alienate and they can isolate. You know those kinds of people? The ones who stir up strife. You see their eyes light up when things turn to conflict. When the topic turns to something someone's done. Maybe even speculating about things people have done. And their eyes just light up. It's where their excitement is. Have you been one of those people? Perhaps you should return to the Lord who loves to show mercy. But there are people like that in the church. There are people like that in our neighborhoods. There are people like that in our workplaces. And if that kind of slander, if that kind of deceit, if that kind of speech sin, right? If that makes you feel like, Lord, where are you? You're in the place of the psalmist. Yearning for judgment is a good thing. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, well, Lord, they say these things about me, but at the end of the day, I'm totally depraved, so I probably deserve it. Okay? We should affirm total depravity as a doctrine of the Reformed tradition, doctrine of the Bible. Absolutely. And yet notice the psalmist sometimes prays in a way that I think us Reformed might be uncomfortable. He's slandered and he doesn't say, yeah, I deserve it. What does he say? Lord, deliver me. It's unjust what they're doing. You see, our God is still a God of justice. Remember how he introduces himself to Moses when Moses says, I want to see your glory. And Moses and God says to Moses, you can't see it or it would kill you. You can see, however, it's interesting because you can see the after part of my sweetness or my goodness. And that's when he puts him in a cleft of the rock and we get a great hymn, Rock of Ages, out of that. OK, and what happens? The Lord then moves in front of the rock. And the Lord sings a song about himself. And he says, the Lord, Adonai, Adonai. Gracious, but just. I always point out, it's interesting to me that when God has to talk about himself, he says, I'm gracious, and I'm more gracious than you can possibly imagine. But I'm just, and I'm more just than you can possibly imagine. And they're both a part of my glory. They're both a part of my beauty. For those of you who, for whom that scares you, you take hope in this. He leads with his grace. He leads with his grace. But we should not forget in our love and our appreciation and our gratitude of his gracious character, we should not forget that he is just. His justice is not just a way for us to get to his grace. His justice is itself good. And when there's evil, and when there's injustice, when there's deceitful tongues and lying lips, it's right for us to say, Lord, please make it right. Set the record straight. Dear Lord, please defend me. Or defend the person who's being slandered. The psalmist knows that God is a God of justice. And so he appeals to that side of God's character, that aspect of his character. We then get this interesting transition where it transitions to woe. In our English translations rightly say woe. Though you should know in Hebrew, this is oi. Okay? Here they sing oi. They don't say woe in Hebrew. They say oi when they're upset. But for us, that probably wouldn't play so well in the translation, right? So this is actually literally, oya, he says. Oya. What's happening here? Oya. And he lays out exactly the situation in which he's living and praying. See, up until this point, we may have thought that the psalmist is at the end of his deliverance. He's experienced it because he said, right, the Lord answered me. And yet he tells us where he is. The deliverance hasn't come yet. That statement of the Lord answering me is his sure confidence that the Lord is in the process of answering him. And yet, notice where he is. He's still alienated and isolated from the sanctuary. I want to point out two things about his isolation. The first one's this. He's isolated from God. Notice he doesn't say, I'm in Bethel, or I'm in Hebron, or I'm in Gaza. But he says, I'm in Meshech. And as far as we can tell, Meshech, not mentioned very often in the Bible, but one of the places where it most likely is up in Cilicia, which is up in modern-day Turkey, very far away from the land, directly north. Kedar, it seems to be an Arabian tent dwelling. Both are possibly, if the do a little bit of work with the word Meshech to make this work, but both are possibly related to descendants of Ishmael. All that matters here, though, is that he is not in the land. He's not in Israel. He's not there amongst the people, amongst the community of believers. He's not even in a place possibly where he can get on the road and walk and do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But he's outside of the land. He's outside of the promised blessing of God for his people. Perhaps you felt that kind of isolation before, that kind of loneliness. When you're in tents of a people who are not your own. A few years ago, I got the opportunity to go teach a class in China, and I was it was the third time I'd been able to do it, so it wasn't a new thing, but I didn't realize until I got there that there was one significant difference in this trip over all of the previous trips. It was about 3 days into the trip, and I noticed I was exhausted. I felt like I was done. I'd go home at night after the class, I'd teach all day. I'd go home, and there's jet lag, so there's always that too. But it was more than that. And I went home, and I would sit there in the hotel, and I'd think, I can't do this anymore. I don't think I have more words to say. It was really a disorienting feeling. And it's when I realized that every previous time I had gone and taught overseas like this, I had had another American with me. And I wish I could say I'd had another Christian and made a difference that it was just a Christian. But it's actually more than that. It was just having someone who understood me and my culture. It's a strange feeling if you haven't had it before. And I realized I was there alone, and where I had previously had these little rest moments where you turn to the other person and go, wow, you see what we just ate? Or something like that. We have that kind of moment, right, where you kind of connect. When that's gone, it's exhausting. Some of you have experienced this in the United States. Many of our brothers and sisters in the Christian church experience this in a weekly basis, a daily basis. They're always outside of what seems culturally familiar or a place where they can rest. We need to be mindful of that. But notice here, he's expressing the same kind of exhaustion. Because I want to be in Jerusalem, but I'm in Meshech. I'm in Kedar. I'm isolated. And yet even there, I know that the Lord hears my prayers. I think after this past year, we could all say that this sense of isolation and loneliness is something we've all probably experienced at one point or another. Public health officials are talking about the silent pandemic, the loneliness and its effect on mental health. There's something about being cut off from other people, from the people we love. So we can relate to the psalmist as in the midst of this, he says, but I take heart because I prayed, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. That's the first thing I want to point out, the effect of loneliness and isolation that he's experiencing. The second, notice this, it's not just that he's in a strange place. It actually turns out that he's in a hostile place. The people surrounding him are the people who are speaking slanderously of him with lying lips and deceitful tongues. He's surrounded by those who are attacking him. He can't escape them. It's not like, well, I can go off to my job or something and I don't have to deal with it. He's surrounded by them. He can't ignore them. They cling to him in his daily life. And so he's waiting on the Lord to restore him. He's waiting on the Lord to bring blessing. And he takes hope, just like Jonah does, in the belly of the whale. And remember, there's no place you want to be. You don't want to be in the belly of a fish. And what does Jonah sing in Jonah 2? In his psalter, he says, I know that one day I will look again toward your sanctuary. In the tents of Meshech, in the loneliness and the isolation of lockdown, you can pray, Lord, I know that one day I will worship you again in the temple, in the sanctuary, in your presence. So in light of this context of where he is in the tents of Meshech and Kedar, we can now go back to the beginning. In spite of his alienation, in spite of the slander, in spite of this daily conflict, he nevertheless cries out for peace and justice, and he knows God will hear him and will answer him. This belief that he will be heard from the sanctuary gives purpose to the journey of the worshiper to the presence of God. This would be true of a pilgrim on his journey to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast, going through the dry valleys, entering the mountains of the Shephelah, ascending up to Jerusalem. This would be also the longing of the captive who's in exile, like Ezekiel going out into the desert to pray, saying, Lord, where's your presence? And the Lord appears and shows him his glory presence right there in the desert with the exiles. You see, in this way, Israel's redemptive history reflects its liturgical life. Life offers an opportunity to yearn for and progress toward the presence of God. Now, obviously, this is not the end of the preaching, because this whole idea about progressing toward the sanctuary, progressing towards worship, coming from alienation and calling out to the Lord, being like the psalmist who says, Lord, come find me, and the Lord lifts you out of the pit and puts you on the firm ground. This intuits something not only about Israel and not only about the life of the believer, but about Israel's Messiah himself. It's not a coincidence, and no one ever said it was, but it's not a coincidence that the ministry, the life and the death of Christ is often, in the Synoptic Gospels, presented as the restoration of the captives from exile. Don't forget that that thing that John the Baptist is preaching, make straight in the desert the way of the Lord, when he's preaching that, he's fulfilling Isaiah 40, which is about the restoration of Israel out of Babylonian exile. That's why they're coming through the desert, because what's directly to the east of Israel, it's the desert, and then it's Babylon. He's saying, set up the triumphal entry. Here he comes, Christ Jesus. Jesus reads other fulfillments about the lame walking and the blind seeing, and he says, controversially, right? He says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. You see, Jesus is being the faithful captive. He's returning in victory out of captivity to Jerusalem. There's another common narratival arc of the Gospels. It doesn't just emphasize the return from exile, but it emphasizes the journey to Jerusalem. Think about Jesus continually saying, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not my time yet, but I'll go when it's my time. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. He's a pilgrim, and as he comes into Jerusalem in Passover and they sing out, Hosanna in the highest, they're singing the song that the Jerusalemites would sing for the pilgrims as they arrived into the city. You should not be surprised to see that the patterns of exile and pilgrimage are the patterns of the Messiah. And notice, even when Christ arriving at that moment, arriving at Jerusalem, where he does not ascend the throne, he's not received in worship at the temple, but he's ushered to a cross. And as that moment comes, he too, like the psalmist, cries out to the Lord in the garden when he says, Abba, Father, if there's any other way. You see, he sings the songs of ascents. He's been alienated from the sanctuary. and he's cried out in hope. And notice, as with the psalmist, the resolution is not swiftly available at that moment. He prays, could this be taken from my hands? And yet he goes faithfully to the cross. So often in our suffering, too, the comfort is not the immediate resolution of the problem. So often in our suffering, so often in our alienation, in our isolation, too, as those who are in Christ, the resolution is knowing that there is a God who hears us and who answers us, that we are not alone in our suffering. Yes, does the sanctuary await? Yes, does our being with Christ, as Paul says, to die is to gain, to be with him in paradise, as he says to the man on the cross next to him, to long for the new heavens and new earth, is that not yet ever before us, like Jerusalem before the pilgrim? Absolutely. And yet our God is not a God who says, so wait for my presence until then. But he is with us even now. Jesus says, I have told you these things. I spoke plainly to you in this way so that you may have peace. Notice the psalmist says, I'm of peace. But when I speak, they go to war against me. Jesus says, I spoke these things to you so that you might have peace. You might have shalom. You might have that wholeness that I've called you to. In this world, you will have trouble. In the tents of Meshech, in the tents of Kedar, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. See, because of our union with Christ, we should not be surprised to find our lives patterned after his life, sometimes marked by isolation and conflict and injustice, sometimes marked by broken relationships and betrayals, by deceitful tongues and lying lips, by the loss of our loved ones. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, we can also be sure that just as we are united with him in his humiliation, we can be united with him in his exaltation. Just as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, we can be participants, power of the Holy Spirit, in that triune loving relationship. You see, this is what it means to be a disciple of Messiah. That even if the world loves war and conflict and deceit and slander, we can love peace because our Savior loved peace. We can cry out to a God who answers because our Savior did the same. He is the Father, he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. So we can be united with him in that peace. Let this be our prayer, and let this be our purpose in our journey to the sanctuary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do lift up to you this worship, this time of worship. I pray, Lord, that we would call out to you, even in alienation and isolation, even when we don't feel as if we are experiencing your presence. Especially, Lord, when we do experience your presence. I pray, Lord, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, give us tongues that can declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, because it's your Spirit saying it within us. Dear Lord, please receive our prayer tonight. And be pleased in it because of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.